Hi, listening friend. Welcome to the Wednesday edition of Mark and Friends. It's July 2nd, 2014. It's Karen Harrison's birthday, our office manager extraordinaire. Happy birthday, Karen. God's very best to you. And thanks for your faithful service on behalf of this radio ministry and our Great News Radio listeners over these many years. Let's see, employed with Great News Radio for, we've been on the air a little over 18 years. She volunteered to begin with, so probably employed for 17, 16 and a half years, many years.
Those are some hard miles.
Yeah, that's right. And she lives to talk about it. So thank you, God, for Karen Harrison and this day that we can honor her and appreciate her. So she's been so instrumental and integral in so many ways, many oftentimes behind the scenes, but we thank God for her gifts and her heart for the Lord and her thoroughness and her assistance in so many ways. So happy birthday, Karen. And also a little birdie told me, I think today's the last treatment for Lolita Jr.
Oh, excellent.
Also known as Chris McConkie. She's been going through treatments for, well, I guess about a year now.
Mm-hmm.
You're familiar with many people that have been diagnosed with cancer and all the rigors that they have to go through. And I know little Lolita Jr., because of a little over a year ago, I guess about 15 months ago on a trip to Israel, she shared with you and I a prayer request that there had been a biopsy done. But the doctor said, well, before we know the results and all, it would be safe for you to travel. So she went to Israel with us. And then when she got rededicated in the Jordan River, she shared with the group at large how this was a big stretch for her to come on the trip, not knowing when she returns what the diagnosis would have been, because I think at that point they'd have the results of the biopsy. But she shared that because of the shift in the schedules, the baptism was pushed back a few days, and because of the biopsy, see, she couldn't have gotten in the water if we had baptisms on like the second or third day, but we had baptisms and rededications on like the sixth day or fifth day. By then she was okay, shared her testimony, returned, and then found out it was cancerous, and so has gone through many heroic treatments and radiations and all that. But I think she's pretty much got a clean bill of health after today. I think it's her last treatment. And as a result of her working so hard and being faithful in her job, she was recently, I think yesterday, officially designated the director of the department or has the oversight. And they just love her where she works. And we appreciate her. And she's praying up, returning with us to Israel with Lolita.
Oh, nice.
We had that gathering on Monday night to honor Mary Bull, who was in from Texas. And we told stories for a couple different hours, and I said, Lolita Jr., Chris, your applications aren't in yet. And they're saying, we're still praying it up. We're working out things. We want to see if God's leading us to go. But thank you, God, for the healing process that can take place through medicine, through the doctors, through the exams, through the treatments, and yet through the prayers of so many saints. And I know, Jason, you're familiar with many visits to the hospital and the realities that there is sickness in the world, and there's heartache and pain. And I know we were talking just a few minutes ago about it needs to be sometimes a reality check for all of us that we are all destined to die and perish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're moving towards that, aren't we? I mean, from the moment that we are born, we move towards death. That is the inevitable outcome of this life here. At some point, we leave this life. And really, the crux or the understanding needs to be is how will we leave? How will we leave? Will we leave covered in the blood of Christ and just that kind of little speed bump into eternity? Or will we suffer eternal punishment, as the Bible tells us, which is a harsh reality? I mean, let's be honest. For some of us, death seems like a harsh reality. The idea that I will pass away, maybe for some before their time or before. I'm always cautious to say before your time because you don't know what your time is. I mean, only, the Bible's very clear that only the Lord knows the number of days that we have. But for many, you know, if we pass on young, we would say before our time, or it just seems like early. But it's funny to say that, but while we would think that that is devastating, you know, somebody who might pass away from cancer or from some other disease in their 20s or early 30s, how much more than devastating is it that they would suffer a life of eternal torment, which is what the Bible tells us, that apart from Christ is what we're promised. And so, I mean, that for me is so devastating. I mean, it drives me to want to share the gospel with people even more because they're perishing. They're perishing before our eyes. They're dying slowly before our eyes with kind of this devastating end. And so, you know, I love the verse that says, we'll look like fools or foolish to those who are perishing. And I think that we look foolish when we don't share with them the gospel, when we're quiet, when we don't share with them that there is this message of eternal hope in Jesus Christ that can be found in Him and Him alone. You know, it's really funny. This past Sunday we taught, I've been teaching a Sunday school on our 10 doctrinal points at the church. And so we were teaching about Jesus. And when you go through the litany, go through the list of all the other religions of the world, those leaders of those different religions had made some sort of claim. I have seen this. I have witnessed this. I have almost all of them, from Allah to Buddha to all these, I have seen, I have experienced, I have done the same. They've all made this statement, but only one figure has ever said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only one who has said, it's not that I have seen or experienced something or I have witnessed something. It is that I am that something. And so that's the message of the gospel that we need to proclaim to people who are perishing. I mean, there are people who are so healthy, a clean bill of health. They're looking robust, and yet those people are perishing the same as we are. Same as those who are sick right now in these moments. And the Bible has so much to say about this, too. It really does. I mean, God says, you know, the days are numbered. I look in Psalm 39 and verse 4. It says, O Lord, make me know my end and what it is to measure my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. David says to God, let me know that my time here is fleeting, that I am fleeting, that I am not a forever. You are forever. You are eternal. You are omniscient and omnipresent. I am not. I am fleeting. And yet David in other places would say, then why, God, would you set your gaze upon me? God, why me? And I love that God, though the Bible doesn't really say this, but we see this by the actions of God. God says, why not you? Why not you? Galatians says that God was pleased to reveal himself to Paul. The Psalms say that he delights in us. A verse that has been really powerful for me lately that I've been reading over and over again. It was funny that somebody actually sent me a Facebook post telling me that there was a number of other well-known pastors who preached on the same passage this past weekend. Mm. So it was a bunch of us were all preaching on it. So I thought, well, that's good company, I guess. Zephaniah 3:17, and actually all of 3:14 through 20 is just amazing. But 3:17, it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. He goes on to say, I'll gather all those who mourn. He goes on to say, no longer will you suffer. And he says, but behold, at that time, I'll deal with all of your oppressors. And at that time, I'll bring you in. I'll gather you together. I'll make you renowned and praised. And I'll restore your fortunes right before your eyes, which is that movement into eternal glory. But just this idea that God, number one, God is in our midst. He's here right now. So whatever you're suffering today, if it's cancer, if it's a disease, if you're, you know, a couple days ago I was in the oncology department over at Christie to pray with somebody, and I just sat there and watched people come and go for about an hour in that waiting room, and just hoping with all of my heart that those people knew that God is in their midst, that He is right there. He is not distant in some other place. Though the Bible talks about the transcendence of God, that God is distant. You know what is fascinating is that if you study the world religions, okay, again, the world religions, the one unpardonable sin in the Quran is to ascribe to Allah any kind of physical human form. So Allah is utterly distant and transcendent. And yet if you were to study like the Hindu religion, in that religion, the gods are always imminent. They're always here. They're always near. They're always manifested like in the wind and the water and in the ground and in that. So in Hinduism, their idea of these little g gods are always manifested right there around them. The people are continually near to these presence of these little g kind of pagan fake gods. Whereas in Islam, Allah is unknowable. You can't even approach him. And yet we come to the God of the Bible who is transcendent, far and imminent, near. And one of the greatest revelations of his imminence is in the person of Jesus Christ, in the incarnation that God put on flesh and he walked amongst us. And so this passage in Zephaniah, which is a precursor to the Christ coming, it says God is in your midst. He is near. He's pleased to reveal himself to you. He's pleased to comfort you. He's pleased to wrap you in his arms. He says in Romans 8, so you can call him Abba, Father. Not so you can call him God and get on your knees and bow and be reverent, though he does call for reverence and awe in Hebrews, but it's so that you know that you can draw right near to him. You can have that nearness and closeness. And then he says he's a mighty one who will save. And by the way, more and more I'm coming to this point that saving for me is not saving me from my present moment. Saving me is the salvation that saves me and secures me and wraps me in Christ forever. It's not God save me right now, though God will bring you comfort equal to your affliction in this moment. But it's the fact that God has saved you and secured you through Christ forever. That's the saving that God is. Look, I think that God is more, and worried is not the word we want to ascribe to God, but I think God is more concerned, or God is more fixated on your last day than today. Unless today is your last day. But I think God is going, look, I want to reveal myself and I want you to come to know who I am. I want you to follow me before you get to that point where the road forks.
He's interested in that sanctification process, the development of us towards
Him.
But I
think God is going, you know what? Before your body makes that decision of what's going to happen. And ultimately, that's the sovereignty of God, too. But before you reach that point where your body gives out, I want to have every opportunity. You know who I am.
And so, I like that comment you were referencing it earlier. When Jesus walked this earth, the statement he made, if you've seen me, I think it's to Thomas or the disciples, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
His very manifestation, right there, present, close, caring.
And so Lord is in our midst. He's mighty to save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. So he wouldn't rejoice over you with gladness if he didn't have a great sense of joy in and through you. And so that's important to remember, because a lot of us, we can't find joy in ourselves. We look in the mirror and we can find 100 things wrong. We go throughout our day and we can find just all the things that we don't think is any good about us. And God rejoices over us with gladness. And I love that this verse doesn't have some kind of qualifications for why he will. Basically lays out that eternally he always shall rejoice over you with gladness. Gladness. And then he will quiet you with his love. He doesn't quiet you by wrapping his arm or his hand on your mouth. He doesn't quiet you by how I sometimes try and quiet my kids with a loud voice and a yell. He quiets you with his love, meaning that he knows lovingly exactly what you need that will quiet your soul, that will quiet the condemnation and the fears and the frustrations, all those things. He knows exactly what it is. And then the last part just kills me. He'll exult over you with loud singing, which means that he wants to sing to you. And we don't sing to people when we hate them. We don't sing to people when we dislike them. We don't sing to people when we pity them. He sings over us. And I shared this when I read this passage at church, and it was really kind of like one of those God moments. I thought it was one of those God moments. I don't know about anybody else at church, but I did, because the hair on the back of my neck stood up. I said, you know, when I was praying about this passage and it says he exalts over us and he sings to us, I said, I wonder if he sings. And I just said, Jesus loves me. And then the congregation like grabbed a hold of it and they kept singing. And it was just this amazing kind of moment where I think that's what God does. He wants to remind us that Jesus loves him. He wants to remind us that he loves us.
You know, when you were saying that, what came into my mind, the picture that came to my mind was a father. It could be a mother, but in my case, a father singing over his daughter, you know, a child in a crib or something, and like a lullaby, like a caring, overshadowing, trying to insert peace and love and affection and warmth and all the things as you would put a child to sleep, in a sense. Maybe that's another way of picturing God singing over us.
I think it's an and, both in all of them, because I think God is so encompassing. You know, he encompasses more than, he's our Father, yet he judges us, yet he loves us, yet he doles out wrath to us. I mean, there's so much there. But for those of us who are, and you had shared a story about a gentleman who I think you said he has 40, 50 days, a couple months left.
Yeah, Ken Enright, he's been diagnosed with something, and this was this past Sunday. We sat down and we were talking it through, and he said, you know, I've lived a great life. God is evident and near and close to me. Don't be sad. I just know that my days are numbered, and they're doing some specialized treatment, and they've actually extended. I mean, I don't know if he only had a few months or a half a year, but he's kind of living in his mind on borrowed time. Every day, every breath is a gift from God, and it seems like he has some more time because of these treatments, but he's numbered. It's fatal. He's not going to have much longer to live, and so it was neat hearing his perspective, or as special hearing his perspective that, wow, he's got his priorities in line. He's taking care of business. You know, he's dealing with the things that he needs to deal with for his family and his wife, and yet he doesn't regret that he knows that he will be with his Maker. He will be with Almighty God. And you mentioned something earlier, and I want to come back to that. I know we don't have a lot of time, but you mentioned earlier, because I'm sure there are some skeptics, some people tuned in that are maybe unfamiliar with this term. Most Christians know it, but you mentioned the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And for some, it's like, the blood of Jesus, I don't even want to think about that. Even for Christians, it's hard to talk about the cross and the blood, the shedding of blood. But for the unbeliever, what's this about the blood of Jesus? Generally, we know what you mean, but I think there's probably some people a little confused because that's kind of gross to think about somebody else's blood being shed for you or on you.
Yeah, well, you really get into some deep water. And again, I want to reference that I've been teaching the Sunday school at our church, going through these doctrinal points. And so we're walking through the theology of what we believe. And as we're walking through that, I think people are going, wait a second. This is deeper than I knew. I mean, the water's deeper in this pool than I knew, and there's more to this, and I didn't have a full picture of what I believe. So the blood of Jesus, you go back to Levitical laws in Leviticus, really starts in Leviticus 1, where there's a blood sacrifice made. If you were rich, you sacrificed a big bull. If you were middle class, you got a lamb or a goat, and if you were low class, you got two birds. That's why we see when Mary and Joseph go to the temple, they're poor. We know they're poor because they have two birds, and that's what they're going to offer at their temple sacrifice. If we go back to Genesis, God sacrifices a bull. Now, some of you are going to go, wait, where did he sacrifice a bull? It says he made clothes for Adam and Eve. He couldn't have made clothes for two people out of a little goat. They would have been really small clothes. Mm-hmm. So he probably, a lot of scholars believe, sacrificed a bull or the largest sacrifice possible to be able to make these clothes for them. From there, you go to the Exodus.
And they would have, Adam and Eve would have understood there was the shedding of blood to cover the sin, the poor choices that they made, the rebellious heart that they had towards God.
Right. And that's also why we see in Cain and Abel the blood of the brother that covers the ground. One scholar says, I believe it is R.C. Sproul, he says, the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of the brothers of Cain and Abel. And so, fast forward to the Exodus where Moses is called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And in doing so, it says that there's going to be in this last plague a Passover. And what is going to happen is the angel of death is going to pass over, and they should take the lamb, which is the sacrifice of the Passover meal that night, and put the blood on the doorframe, and then the angel will pass over. That blood will be an acknowledgement that these people know who this person is. And that blood covering over their doorframe. I said it three times so that you understand why that the symbolism there. That harkens to the fact that Jesus shed his blood on the cross for us.
And there was some prophetic that there would be a redeemer,
right,
a prophet, a savior. That
Isaiah
would come.
Talks about it. Micah talks about it. Amos talks about it. Zephaniah talks about it. The prophets are not short on proclaiming Jesus coming. In fact,
there would be someone that would shed their blood on our behalf.
Yeah, Isaiah is very clear about the fact that that would happen. In fact, so much so that I've heard that some religious texts, actually, somebody shared this at the Sunday school this past weekend, when you go to Jewish temple readings, they omit Isaiah 53 because of the implications of what it means to connect to Jesus. It actually has raised more questions in those Jewish temple settings than they desire to have, so they omit that verse from temple readings. It's still in the Torah, but they omit it from the readings, which is really fascinating to me. And so Jesus comes and he sheds his blood on the cross for us as a, we call it a propitiation, which is he's our substitute. He is the sacrifice. We call it substitutionary atonement. Atonement means that we become at one with God through this act. And Jesus being our substitute, he becomes the Lamb of God. We've heard that language used many times. He becomes the Lamb who was brought to the slaughter for us and for our sins.
The perfect Lamb.
The perfect Lamb. And without blemish. Now, for some of us, that's hard to hear, so much so that there's a movement afoot out there from some people in the evangelical world who I would say are not as evangelical as they should be, who really struggle with the blood. They say that maybe it paints God as some sort of father who is less than loving. There's some who have even, Steve Chalk in England has said, is this some sort of cosmic child abuse? And yet it can't be. You have to look at his blood being shed, because when you go through and you study the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's the work of the cross that cares for our sins. It's the shedding of the blood that's connected to Leviticus. It allows Jesus to become, as Hebrews would say later, our high priest. Look, Jesus becomes a man so that he can make peace between God and man. He can be our representative here. But then Jesus is also God so that he can, through the shedding of his blood, become and stand as our high priest in the courts of heaven and make intercession for us to God on our behalf. And so when you take away the blood of the cross, when you take that away, suddenly you have dismantled one of the key things that drives the Christian faith. And so you can't do it no matter how hard it is. I don't know how many people I've talked to, hundreds, who have to fast forward through that scene in Mel Gibson's The Passion because I can't watch the brutality of what happens. And I tell people all the time, I say, that brutality that you see, that's not even the full picture, because you're missing the smells and the sounds. You're missing all the things that being there would have been. You're simply reading about it, or in the movie you're seeing it. But can you imagine even being there, how much more brutal? And that brutality is not meant to shock us. That brutality is meant to allow us to see what God was willing to do, what God himself did. Look, we couldn't do it, but what God himself did to come and to repair that relationship between us and him.
The extent of his love and sacrificial
right.
giving.
Right. And one of the things as I was studying to teach these things that I found fascinating is that the scholars say that Jesus presented himself to God as a sacrifice, and that God lovingly accepted it, which means that there was an exchange that happened there. And had Jesus been less than, had he been not sinless, had he not been without blemish, God would not have accepted that. So the fact that God accepts Jesus as a substitute for us tells us a lot, that Jesus was sinless, that he was without blemish, that he was who he said he was, because if he wasn't, God would not have accepted it. Sometimes we kind of gloss over that exchange that happened there, but that exchange is so important, because without Jesus being who he said he was, then that exchange would never have happened.
And he did it all willingly.
He did it willingly. He took it upon himself, the Bible says. And I said on Sunday morning, we live so far below that inheritance. And when you live within that inheritance, I think you become dangerous. You know, I was scanning and just thinking about church history. I mean, in Isaiah chapter 6, he goes to church for the first time and he's swept up into heaven and he sees God and his robe fills the whole temple. And what does Isaiah say? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips who lives among unclean people. And God says, I don't care about that, but who's going to go? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then Isaiah spends the next 60 chapters of the book of Isaiah living dangerously, proclaiming. There's not a proclamation of Christ coming until the 7th chapter. And so immediately after Isaiah meets God in the temple, he lives dangerously proclaiming. So much so that Isaiah, they say, is sawed in half. That's how he dies. He proclaims dangerously the coming of Christ. Disciples that Peter, don't crucify me right side up, crucify me upside down, because I can't be crucified like my Lord. Ignatius, who says, how can I blaspheme my Lord and Savior? Do with me what you want. Feed me to those lions, because I'm not burning incense at the temple. You go through that. Wycliffe, just go through church history. Luther, Calvin, all these people, Bonhoeffer, those people lived dangerously because they believed God was who he said he was. And when you know who God is and you know how you've been saved, you live dangerously. Now, I don't mean dangerously like dangerous to yourself or danger to the people around you. I mean you live dangerously to the world of sin and death, to the enemy and powers of darkness.
And you go forth boldly proclaiming this message.
Paul boasted in the gospel, and it got him stoned and beaten. And you know what? I love in that chapter in Acts where he gets stoned. They take him outside the city. They stone him. He gets back up after they stone him, and he goes back in the city and keeps preaching the gospel.
Is that all you got?
Right. And some of us, we're preaching the gospel, and somebody goes, I don't know if I believe in that Jesus. And we go, oh, I'm never preaching the gospel again. You've never been stoned.
And SRN News will stone us if we don't
stone down. SRN News.
Yeah.
Dun,
well,
dun, dun, dun.
I'm thinking of two things quickly as I close out. If something that has been said or spoken or shared is new information for you and you want to know a little more about having a relationship with Almighty God, there are so many local area pastors that preach and proclaim God's word. They'd love to talk with you, including Pastor Jason Schiffo. So you can always call the station, or there's an 800 number where there's trained counselors that would love to talk with you about having a relationship with God. The number is 1-888-NEED-HIM, 1-888-NEED-HIM. Well, thanks for listening, everyone. Thanks for being a part of this radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.